As we continue in our time of worship together, we turn to the Word of God to hear from the Scripture this morning. So if you'll open your Bibles with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And we're going to finish this chapter up this morning. And I want to share with you this morning on the topic of the assurance of heaven for a Christian that sins. This is John chapter 13. I'm going to read beginning in verse 33, a passage that we began looking at last time together. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 33, and I'll read down through chapter 14, verse 3. Here the Word of God says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer, and you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The love of God is probably one of the most familiar topics to the average Christian. It is very common even among unbelievers. Many of them are familiar with the reference, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." We see references to that verse at sporting events, or perhaps you may have seen it on the back of a 18-wheeler, semi-truck. Some have them as bumper stickers on their cars. Even some Christians have taken John 3:16 and tattooed it on their bodies. In some ways, though, we could say that it is also one of the assumed characteristics of God, that God is love. But very few understand the sovereignty of God's love. Fewer still understand the magnitude and the depth that God has for sinners. In 1 John 4:9 and following, the Bible says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." Paul echoes those same words in Romans 5 verse 8, where it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death, the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So we could rightly say that the topic of the love of God is indeed a very familiar doctrine to many in the evangelical church. But I would have to also say that it is probably one of the most misunderstood and incorrectly taught doctrines of the church. The Bible teaches much regarding the love of God. I don't want to have a whole systematic theology on it here this morning, but let me just quickly give you a couple of characteristics of God's love, the biblical characteristics of God's love. First of all, the love of God is uninfluenced. It's uninfluenced. What I mean by that is there's nothing in you, nothing in me that draws the love of God. There's nothing that attracts God to us. In other words, we would more like be one that would repel God by our sinful actions and our sinful natures. God's love is found in his sovereign will when it says in Deuteronomy 7:7, "The Lord did not set his love upon you," referring to Israel. "God did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you." He goes back to the reality that God loves you simply because God chose to love you. God loves from everlasting, and he loves because it is something that he desires to do, not influenced by anyone or anything. According to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, it is according to his own purpose that he loves us. 1 John 4:19 says that we love him because he first loved us. One author said this, and I quote, "God's love for me and for each of his own was entirely unmoved by anything in them. What was there in me to attract the heart of God? Absolutely nothing. But to the contrary, everything was there to repel him, everything calculated to make him loathe me, sinful, depraved, a mass of corruption with no good thing in me. What was there in me that could merit God's esteem or the Creator's delight? Absolutely nothing." So God's love is uninfluenced. Secondly, it is eternal. We should know that because of necessity, God is eternal. Therefore, we would assume that his characteristics are eternal. God's love transcends all of our minds. We cannot comprehend the eternal nature of God, nor can we comprehend the eternal nature of God's love. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3 says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." God's love is everlasting. It is eternal. It does not cease. It never has a starting point. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5 says this, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's not talking about a starting point. That's simply saying before anything ever began, God had a love for us. It goes on in that same text and says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us. God's love toward me had no beginning. It has no ending. It is everlasting to everlasting. And third, God's love is sovereign. Again, it is self-evident because God is sovereign. So we would assume that God's love is sovereign. And what we mean by that is this, is that God acts according to his own will all the time. He does not subject himself to anyone or anything. God is sovereign. He does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. So if he chooses to set love upon you, it is his choice to set his love upon you. The passage over in Romans 9:19 tells us that Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Both were of the same parents. They were twins. They were both boys. And yet God set his love on one and not on the other. It was not based upon anything they did or where they came from or who they were. It was solely based upon the sovereignty of God. But also to understand that, I think many of us do not understand the love of God and the depth of it because we're unwilling to admit that the Bible actually teaches that God has a hate. God has a sovereign hatred, the Bible says, for the wicked. And the Bible tells us that he is angry with the wicked every day. As even R.C. Sproul once quoted, that he abhors the wicked. And in the contrast of that, and in the backdrop of that hatred, comes this brilliant display of the love of God. And rightly so, that God would despise the sinner, that God would hate the sinner and cast that sinner into hell who has rejected his word. Yet God decides to set his love on you, the undeserving and the one that does deserve the wrath of God, yet he decides to love you. So it is sovereign. And then the fourth point about God's love, it is infinite. Now, this goes beyond our minds again. We cannot understand infinity. Therefore, we cannot understand the infinite nature of God's love. That simply means that it has no end, no boundaries, no depth, no height. It just goes on and on and on. As one author wrote these words, "Everything about God is infinite. His essence fills heavens and earth. His wisdom is limitless. For he knows everything of the past, the present, and the future. His power is unbounded, for there is nothing too hard for him. So his love is without limit. There is no depth to which anyone can fathom. There is no height to which anyone can scale. There is no length or breadth to which it defies measurement by any creature's standard." Beautifully, it is taught in Ephesians 2:4 that God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love wherewith he loved us. Great love. That's the parallel of John 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world." He so loved the world. It was a great love. No tongue, no language can fully express the infinite nature of God's love. Nor can any mind comprehend the love of God. So it is infinite. And fifth, it is immutable. It's immutable because God is immutable. What do we mean by that? Is God doesn't change. Isn't it good to know that the same God who loved you in eternity past will love you in eternity future? Isn't it good to know that somewhere down the road he won't change his mind? Isn't it good to know that God will not cast you out once you finally get to heaven because he loves you with an immutable love? It is based in his character. Going back to Romans 9 where it says, Jacob I have loved. Now, if you know anything about the history of Jacob in the Old Testament, Jacob was not a lovable guy. He was not the best. In fact, he was a wayward, evil, unbelieving sinner. And yet the Bible says God loved him. It did not change. It does not change. It will not change. It is immutable. And even in John 13:1, if you remember a few weeks ago when we looked at that passage where it says that Jesus loved his disciples and it says he loved them to the very end. Eis teleos, which means completely, fully, as far as he could go, he loved them. And that doesn't change either with the disciples, as we will see this morning. Even in the midst of the sin, even in the midst of the rebellion and the denial, God still loves his own. It is immutable, that love of God. As one author wrote, his love no end nor measure knows. No change can turn its course. Eternally the same it flows from one eternal source. So God's love is immutable. It is also holy. Noting that God is holy, it should be also holy. It is not a love that compromises character. It is not a love that sets aside justice. It is a love that says, as Hebrews 12:6 says, whom he loves, he also chastens. God loves and his justice is still there. He will not wink at sin. He will not look at it as if it does not matter. Yet he loves, but he will not compromise his love. He will satisfy his justice so he can exercise his love. And then last, it is gracious. It's gracious. And those two go together. They are inseparable. If God loves you, that means he's acted on you by grace. None of us deserve any of that. The only thing we could say that we deserve, if you want to claim your rights when it comes to God, you have right to one thing, hell. That's it. Anything beyond hell is grace. And if God were to set his love upon you from eternity past, it had nothing to do with you. It had everything to do with his sovereign pleasure to love you. And that's all of grace. Now that sets the stage for the passage we have here this morning. We pick up on this topic here of the love of God and how it is expressed to sinning disciples. So I want to just share with you on that this morning. And to begin with, we have to back up just a little bit, and I'll try not to repeat too much from last week, but I do want to highlight a couple of other important points. So we're going to look at the setting and the sin this morning. We will not get to the security. That will be next week. But just two points this morning, the setting and the sin. Look at verse 33. We begin by looking at the setting. Jesus says these words, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Now we're going to skip verse 34 and 35 because we went over that last week. But be assured of this. We're going to find that again and again in the next few chapters. And we're going to repeat it over and over again. The Lord knows, just like we all know of our own selves, we're hard-headed and we need it repeated a number of times, right? So we come to the text again in verse 33. Jesus talking to his disciples, he calls them little children. As I pointed out last week, technia, which is actually the Greek word that refers to little child, it is a term of endearment. In fact, in the lexical form, it actually has the idea of someone deeply loved or deeply endeared. And so Jesus is talking to his disciples who are about to walk into some of the darkest territory they've ever been in their entire life. They're about to have to question all their doctrinal standards, all of their theology. They're going to be tossed to and fro. They're going to be discouraged. They're going to be disrespected. They're going to be dispersed. They're going to run. They're going to hide. They're going to do all of these things. And they're going to face some of the darkest times in their life. So Jesus begins by addressing this and telling them that he loves them by calling them little children. They are indeed God's children. They are the children of God. As opposed to what 1 John later on says, that there are the children of the devil and the children of God. These are God's true children, little children, the disciples. But look at the verse again, verse 33. He says, you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, I want to just expand on that just a few moments this morning and show you something unique about that. So take your Bibles and turn back a couple of chapters to chapter 7. This is John chapter 7 and verse 25. Now, last week I alluded to these verses and went through them rather quickly, but I just want to highlight a few things about a couple of passages regarding this text. So John 7, verse 25 and following, is one of those references that Jesus just said that he told the Jews, that you will seek me, and where I am going, you cannot come. And in John 7, 25, it says, "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?'" Now verse 27, "However, we know where this man is from." And what they meant by that is they knew that he was originally from Nazareth. And it says in verse 27, "But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." That was a tradition that had developed as a misinterpretation of some Old Testament text. And the idea was that the Messiah would just show up. They had missed some of the Old Testament text and properly understood that he would show up as a babe born of a virgin in Bethlehem, as even Micah says. But here, they're quoting the Old Testament tradition that had been developed by the scribes and the elders. But I want to pick up in verse 28 now. "Then Jesus cried out, and he taught in the temple, saying, 'You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have come not from myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me.'" Now, Jesus is not talking about Nazareth here. He's not even talking about Bethlehem. He's talking about his origination from where? From the Father, which is heaven. He says, "You know where I am from." His point is this: you've seen everything I've done. You've witnessed the miracles. You've heard my teaching. You know I identify with the Father, and that the Father is my Father, as he would say. You know I've said over and over again that I come from the Father, so you know where I'm from. Now pick up in verse 32. "So the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And Jesus said to them, 'I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me.'" Well, where is that? Well, obviously we know where that is. That's heaven. I'm going back to the Father who sent me. Now verse 34, "You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Now the "I am" there in verse 34 is the Greek ego eimi. It's the same one in John 8:58 where Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." It is the name of God in the Greek language. And so what Jesus is saying here is that you will seek me, you will not find me, and where I eternally exist as the eternal one, listen to this, you cannot come. That's a powerful statement. Jesus is telling them, "I'm going to heaven where I have eternally existed, and you can't come. You cannot come." Even later on in the same text, the Jews repeat the same thing, saying, "What is this thing he is saying? That you will seek me and not find me, and where I am," they even quote it, "you cannot come." They understood what he was saying, but they did not understand the depth of what he was saying and what he was referencing. Now turn over one chapter to John 8. Here's the second reference where the Jews were told this very thing by Jesus. In John 8, verse 18, we pick up there. He begins by saying, "I am one who bears witness of me." Again, the "I am" is the ego eimi. He's talking about, "I am the eternal one. I am God. I am one that bears witness of myself. And the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Then verse 19, "Then they said to him, 'Where is your Father?'" So we pick it up in verse 21. "Then Jesus said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.'" Now look at the rest of the text, verse 22. "And the Jews said to him, 'Will he kill himself?'" And what they meant by that, it was taught by the Jewish rabbis that if anyone committed suicide, it was a direct departure straight to hell. And so they were not giving any kind of commendation to Jesus. They were criticizing him and saying that he must be of the devil because he's going to hell, right? Because we don't go to hell, they would say. We're going to heaven. He's not, so he must be going to hell. So he must be willing to commit suicide. So verse 22 says, the Jews said to him, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath. That means hell. You're from hell. And then in verse 22, he says, I am from above. Ego I'm again. I am the eternal one that exists from above, meaning heaven. You are of this world. I am, again, ego I'm. I am the eternal one, not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, again, the same I am, that I am the eternal God. He says, you will die in your sins. Now, it is clear from both of those passages that Jesus is talking about heaven, that he's talking about where the Father is. So whenever he tells the Jews that I am going away and you cannot come, he's not talking about following him into the crucifixion. He's not talking about a geographical location on this planet. He's telling the Jews, the religious leaders of Israel, that you cannot come where I'm going, where I eternally exist, and that is heaven. You are not permitted to come. You cannot come. Now look at verse 33 now back to John 13. We return there. John 13:33, Jesus says this same statement to his disciples. Now, if you're not careful, you can end up wrong in this doctrine really quick. But in verse 33, he says to his disciples, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. Then he says, you will seek me. Now, notice what he does here. He leaves off a quote. He leaves off part of the quote that he gave to the Jews back in those two chapters. If you remember in chapter 7, verse 36, he says, you will seek me and not find me. Here, Jesus does not say that. He says, you will seek me, but he leaves off the other point and will not find me. He says, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say this to you. And so Jesus is telling them this, you will seek me, but he does not say categorically that you will not be able to find me. Why? Because we know from the rest of the text and the rest of the gospel that clearly these disciples find Jesus and that they even know Jesus. As I pointed out last time, the word translated cannot here at the end of verse 33, where you cannot come, is the Greek word dunamis. It's the word that means or refers to the ability of someone. It could be translated, you are not able to come. So in this text, I believe that Jesus does this. He clearly refers at a moment to heaven, but he's also talking about something else. First of all, he's saying you cannot come in the sense of dying for sin. You are not able to do what I'm about to do, Jesus says to his disciples. But secondly, he says you cannot come in the sense of going to heaven for now. For now. Because later on in the same text, in verse 36, in John 13:36, he says to Peter, where I am going, you cannot follow me. What's the word? Now. But you shall follow me afterward. So to the Jews, the leaders of Israel, he says, you cannot come. You're not coming. You're from hell and you're not going to heaven. But to his disciples, he says, you can't come right now, but you're going to come later. Now, can you just imagine just for a second? Here's the Lord himself talking to you, and he gives you those words of assurance, basically telling you, listen, you're going to be here for a little while longer, but you're coming to heaven. I'm going to heaven. You're going to be there. That would be an amazing thing. I mean, that would settle a lot of the counseling any pastor does whenever someone struggles with the assurance of their salvation. If I could just get Jesus to come down and say, you're going, that would be so nice. And then it would be helpful to say, you're not. So that we could get that straight too, right? We don't have that privilege, but they did. They were with Jesus, and Jesus told them to their face that they would eventually be with him in heaven. Now, I thought that was an important point to bring to your attention. But before we go any further, you have to note that what was being said by our Lord was very confusing to the disciples. All of this talk about leaving is very discouraging to them. It's very confusing. Not being able to come with him, not being able to follow him. Their hearts and their minds and their emotions were in complete turmoil. The power of Christ was still fresh in their minds, the authority that he exercised in the temple, casting out the corrupt leadership and rebuking the Pharisees, still rings in their ears. He did miracle after miracle, healed thousands from disease and terminal illness. He raised the dead, gave sight to the blind, gave vocal cords to the and tongues to those that were mute. He created hands and feet and legs and ears and eyes and nose for the lepers. He rebuked and cast out thousands of demons at a time. He personally rebuked the devil himself. He created fish and bread for thousands. He walked on water, calmed the storm, stopped the wind. He preached and taught like no other rabbi. He corrected the misinterpretation and the misrepresentation of the scholarship of Israel. He preached over and over about the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yet he was leaving. What is all of that about? Remember, the disciples at this point did not understand the impending crucifixion. They still had this kingdom theology in their mind that the kingdom was going to happen then when Jesus showed up. They believed that he was Messiah. They believed that he was God in the flesh. But the leaving doesn't fit. The betrayal doesn't fit. The death that he spoke of doesn't fit. They hear in their mind the Old Testament over and over again, like Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. They hear in their minds Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, and to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward and forevermore. I mean, they heard the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom now. They heard Zechariah repeating in their minds in chapter 12, verse 8 and 9, where it says, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. I mean, they saw their deliverer. They saw their Messiah. What are you talking about leaving now? What is that? They've been with him 3 years. And this sets the stage for some of the most profound truth in all of Scripture. The profound truth that is given to us here. And also, it sets the stage for one of the most profound failures in all of Scripture. One of the most severest sins in all of Scripture. But also, it sets the stage for the greatest comfort given in all of Scripture. So we move from the setting now to the sin. The sin. Look at verse 36. And Simon Peter. Now we know Simon Peter, don't we? We know who Simon Peter is. Remember him in Matthew 16, verse 13 through 19, where it says, and Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am, the Son of Man? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he said to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? Peter, being the leader that he was, stepped up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was right. That was true. He was saying that you are Messiah, that you are Mashiach, and that you are the God who came in human flesh. And then Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then it goes on and says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, that is the confession that Peter made, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then he says to Peter, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So my goodness, that's just a powerful authority of Christ giving all of that to Peter. Such a tremendous revelation. 2 verses later, Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Rebuke him? Rebuke Jesus? And he says, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And what is... What does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Then he said this, you, talking to Peter, you are an offense to me. Man, high up on the mountaintop, getting the revelation of God, declaring who Jesus is, now you're Satan. That's terrible, isn't it? That was Peter. Next chapter, Matthew 17, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up into the mountain. You know this. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and the glory of Christ was shown in front of them. And Peter gets so wound up, he says, listen, we need to build three tabernacles right here. Let's just camp out and stay right here. This is great. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. And Peter was like that. He was a little strong sometimes, and sometimes a little willing to advance his words further than he should. But that was Peter. As one author said this, Jesus knew Peter in all of his weakness. He knew his impulsiveness. He knew his instability. He knew how he had a habit of speaking with his heart before he thought it through his head. He knew well the strength of his loyalty and the weakness of his resolution. Jesus knew who Peter was. So now look at verse 36 now, John 13. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? We would expect that from Peter. Peter would be the one who would ask that. His anxious question actually reflects the disciples' continual inability and willingness to accept that Jesus was going to leave. They had heard it over and over again. They had heard that Jesus was going to die on the cross. In Mark chapter 9, he said that he would be betrayed and would be killed. But in verse 32 of Mark 9, it says, but they did not understand what he was saying. And it even says in that text, they were afraid to even ask. In Luke 18, he tells them the same thing, that he was going to go up to Jerusalem and he would be mocked and put to death. But it says in verse 34 of Luke that they understood none of these things. These things were hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. So whenever Peter says this in verse 32, you can understand they don't get it right now. Lord, where are you going? Where are you going? So Jesus answers now, look at it with me in verse 36, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. In other words, even though the Jewish leadership were not allowed to come, they could not come, Peter would come, and he would come later. In fact, he will come much of the same way that Jesus came, because Peter would eventually be put to death, crucified upside down, many believe by Nero. Jesus foretold this very event in John 21, verse 18. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself up and walked where you wished. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This Jesus spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had said these words to Peter, he said to Peter, follow me. So another way of saying it to Peter, Peter, you're going to die. Keep following me. You're going to die. Keep following me. So, go back to the text now. Verse 36 again. Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. And then in verse 37, he says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? Now, that's just a little, here's a little Greek nugget, just for a second. I have to throw this in because it's really good. There's two nows in the text. One in the English is N-O-W, and the second one in the English is N-O-W. But in the Greek, they're not the same. They're not the same. The first one is a Greek word noon, and the second one is a Greek word arti. You say, what's the difference? It's kind of slight, but it is important for the context. In the first one, in verse 36, where it says, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. Another way of saying that would be like this. I have arrived at the store now. I can now get some milk. There's context. It doesn't mean I'm immediately going to get it right now. It's not that kind of flavor to the word now. It's context. There's a bigger picture to the word now. But the next now in verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? That's like right now, right now. In fact, I believe it's the New American Standard translates it that way. Can I not follow you right now? And that's exactly right. That's what the text actually means. Now, Peter is jumping ahead. He's actually jumping ahead and saying, Lord, I will follow you now, right now. Don't worry about it. I'm absolutely, totally committed. He goes on and says in verse 37, I will even lay down my life for your sake. Peter is going as far as he possibly can to commit to Jesus, his loyalty to follow Jesus. He's 100% in. 100%. It even goes on in the other parallel accounts in the Synoptic Gospels and tells us just how strong he was, and even the other disciples were, about this. In the parallel accounts, in Matthew 26, it says that Peter said, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And in Mark 14, Peter kept on saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And also in Luke 22, verse 33, he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go to prison and to death." In Mark 14, 31, it even says that all the other disciples were saying the same thing. So they were committed, wouldn't you say? They were committed to go all the way to the point of death. And as one commentator said, sadly, good intentions in a secure room after good food are far less attractive in a darkened garden with a hostile mob. At this point in his pilgrimage, Peter's intentions and self-assessment vastly outstrip his strength. Now, all of us can identify with that, can't we? We've made commitments we didn't follow through on. We've made stands that we didn't really stand strong on. We said, "Oh, we'll stand whenever it gets tough." But whenever it gets tough, we fall away. After all, Peter would have still remembered in his own mind just moments earlier that Jesus had foretold the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. And he learned from John who it was. And then he saw Judas Iscariot get up and leave. So he knows that Jesus knows. He was with Jesus when he read the thoughts of the Pharisees. He saw Jesus fulfill the very words that he gave. And now Jesus tells him these sobering words in the text that before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Now here's a man totally committed, totally sold out for God, totally committed to follow him to the point of death. And yet Jesus says, "Oh no, Peter, it's not that way. You're going to deny me three times." That would have been a sobering, profound effect on Peter. It would be sobering on him. There's another text I just want you to turn to quickly if you can, because you have to see this. Luke 22. I want you to stay with me now. Stay alert. The good part's coming. All right? Luke 22, verse 59. Now this is right in the middle. We're dropping right in the middle of Peter denying Jesus three times. We pick up on the last denial. And this is Luke 22, verse 59. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow," talking about Peter, "was with him, for he's a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." And immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. Oh my goodness. Could you imagine how he felt? But it gets worse. It gets much worse. In verse 61, it says, "And the Lord, who was near him," Peter was following afar off, but he was close enough for Jesus to see him. And it says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Now, it's one thing to read that in the English, but to see where that word is used there and how it's used will give you the sense of the emotional power that comes with this. Because when it says the Lord turned and looked, the word is not the original word that is often used for seeing, which is the word blepo. This is in blepo. It has a preposition in front of it. And you know what it means? To stare. To stare at you. Here are the piercing eyes of the omniscient Christ who foretold the failure of Peter. Peter is in the middle of it. The rooster crows. And Jesus turns and looks at him and stares at him. I think if I was there, I would have melted. I would have completely fell apart. My emotions would have taken hold of me. I wouldn't have been able to move. It even says it. Verse 62. And Peter went out and he wept what? Bitterly. Bitterly. That little word, picross, is the word for bitter or bitterly. It's a hard word to track down. It doesn't have a whole lot of lexical references to it. It has the idea of pain. The original root word had to deal with sharpness. If you go back to the Hebrew word, mar, which is the equivalent of it in the Septuagint, it has the idea of weeping bitterly constantly. Jeremiah would have wept bitterly like this.
It's a better way of putting it in our modern day English would be that they were sobbing, uncontrollably sobbing. Peter is seen for who he really is. Peter is seen for the hypocrite that he said he wasn't. Peter is seen for the one who denied Christ when he said he never would. Peter is seen for the liar that he is when he said he never would. Peter sins. Peter sins grievously. Have you ever wondered if you ever sinned in such a severe way if Christ could forgive you? Have you ever sinned so severely that you wondered if you really were his? Have you ever thought or had a thought that was so vile and so mean that you wonder how in the world could you be a Christian? Have you ever found at times that some of the worst sins are in your mind? Have you ever been discouraged or depressed because of the darkness you see your soul and the darkness that you see in your soul that heaven is just closed off? You know, all Christians sin, but some sin severely. Some lie, some steal, some gossip, some misrepresent the truth. Some fall into idolatry, whether it's a sport or a computer game. Some worship a job or the opposite sex. Some struggle with forgiveness. Some play the role of the hypocrite. Some watch bad movies and TV programs. Some don't hold their tongue. Some get angry. Some don't love their wives as Christ loves the church. And some wives don't submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Some provoke their children to anger. Some over-discipline, some never discipline. Some don't even train their children the way they should. When we read the Scripture, I think it's abundantly clear to all of us that there are many commands throughout Scripture, and they're there for a reason, because we sin. Because we sin. We need to know what the Bible says. We need to know how we are to live our lives. We all have within us this propensity to sin. We all can be called one like Peter, who denied the Lord. In fact, if you deny sin in your life, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1 that you call God a liar. There is no such thing as a cookie cutter Christianity. We all don't come out of the same factory and all sin the same way. You could be a Moses and get angry and strike the rock. You could be a David and lust and commit adultery and murder. You could be a Solomon who sinned with all the pleasures of the world and multiple women. You could be a Paul the Apostle who disrespected the high priest. You could be an Ananias and Sapphira who lied to God. You could be a Christian caught up in fornication with someone in the church and then be disciplined by God. You could be a Peter who spent 3 years with Christ, living with him, learning from him, loving him, being commissioned by him, saying to his face that you never would deny him, that you would give your life for him, only to turn out to be a liar, a denier, a hypocrite, and a blasphemer. All Christians sin, but some sin severely. Romans chapter 7, Paul even acknowledges that. He says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Romans 7:18, "For I know that within me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that is what I practice." He went on in chapter 7, verse 21, and said, "I find then a law that evil is continually present with me." Paul identifying the reality of our propensity for sin, the evil in our hearts. Now, what makes a Christian is not that he never sins. What makes a Christian is that he is intensely aware of his sin. He may need the conviction of the Holy Spirit or the confrontation of a loving brother, or in some cases, sadly, a large-scale tragedy to bring his focus back to God. But those who are genuine Christians, even though they do sin and sometimes sin severely, they will be brought to repentance. And if they're not brought to repentance, they will be brought home to heaven through discipline. Peter was brought to repentance, as you know, and he eventually became one of the greatest preachers and apostolic martyrs in the history of the church. Now, what makes the next few verses amazing is that in light of all of this, Jesus gives to his disciples, and Peter's there listening to this, he gives them full assurance of heaven. Full assurance of heaven. You have to understand that the sin that Peter committed was not a shock to Jesus. He actually foretold that it would happen. It was not something that was a revelation to Jesus at all. The hypocrisy that Peter put on display was not something new that Jesus had just seen and witnessed. Peter's sin, as bad as it was, listen to this, could not separate him from Christ. Could not. He was secure, listen to this, not because of his own works, but he was secure because he was one of the elect. He was secure because of the work of Christ, and that God had taken the work of Christ and the righteousness of Christ and had given it to Peter. Peter was not right with God because Peter was a good man. Peter was right with God because God was right. Peter standing there with Christ was never dependent upon his own works, his behavior, or lack thereof. And the same is the case for all of us as believers. Colossians 2:13 says this, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, that is Christ, has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." In Acts 13:38, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, that is Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is made righteous from all the things which they could not be justified in the law of Moses." In 2 Corinthians 5:19, it says, "That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them." Then 1 John 2:12, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." For his name's sake. One last passage, and we'll close out this morning. Romans chapter 8. You can hold your place in John. We're coming back there just for a brief moment. But Romans chapter 8, what a wonderful passage. Verse 28, Romans 8, 28. "And we know," it says, "that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Now, he's not just talking about the good thing. He's talking about the bad things. He's even talking about sin, evil. All of those things that happen in our lives, God has the ability to work it eventually to an ultimate good. He goes on and says in verse 29, "For whom he foreknew," that is, whom he foreloved, "he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And the ones that he called, he also justified. And the ones that he justified, he also glorified." Did you notice no one fell through the cracks? The same ones that he called, the same ones that he predestined, were eventually glorified. And then it says in verse 31, the powerful argument that Paul gives us about how we cannot be separated from God, how we cannot be separated from the love of Christ. "For then shall we say these things," or what shall we say to these things? "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies," he says. He's the highest judge. He's already justified you. No one can bring an accusation against the authority of God. Verse 34, "Who is he who condemns?" Well, it's Christ, but Christ is the one who died for you. Would he go back on his purpose and his plan? He's already paid the price for you. He's already paid for your sin. So that's not going to change anything. And he's already at the right hand of God. And he makes intercession on our behalf. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." No sin, no demon, no tragedy can separate us from the love of Christ. Now flip back to John 14. We close with this passage. This is why the next words mean so very, very much. Oftentimes they're taken and they're used at a funeral, and rightly so, where Jesus promises heaven for those who love him and are his. But the power of this passage is wrapped up in the context of the passage. where you have these disciples who are full of themselves, having sinned grossly at the Lord's table that night, were so concerned about whether they were the greatest in the kingdom, and then Peter being told that he eventually would, what, deny Christ three times, and the rest of the disciples did much of the same. But then it is in that context that Jesus says these words, "Let not your heart be troubled." And, you know, sometimes chapters and verses in our Bibles get in the way and we read chapters. But the Bible continues here. He goes on, verse 38, "Will you lay down your life for me?" he asked Peter. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled." Right the next breath. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, Peter." For you, Christian. For you who failed the Lord. "I go to prepare a place for you. And I'm coming back to receive you unto myself." And the word "receive," paralambano, is a word that means a reception of endearment, to receive alongside of, to myself, "that where I am, there you may be also." I chose not to expound that text completely because I want that next Lord's Day. But I want you to understand the power of that text resides in the failure of Peter. That here is the troubled hearts of the disciples. I mean, they're mixed up with trouble. And they are facing dark times. And Jesus says, "Heaven is your future. Heaven is your future." Isn't that wonderful? Let's pray together.